Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
We're going to start a new sermon series today, though, looking at everyday heroes. Everyday heroes in the Word of God and just kind of looking at what God does with typical, ordinary people, everyday kind of people. And I've kind of struck with this phrase, to just kind of investigate and to look at how God uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. Now, I feel fairly ordinary. I feel fairly common. I don't know about you. I don't feel like there's a lot of me that's super, okay? But I want to accomplish extraordinary things. Not through me, not through my strength, not through my wisdom. That'll never happen. But by God's Spirit working through me and my obedience to Him, that can. And I see that happen all throughout the pages of God's Word. Ordinary men, ordinary women, ordinary folks doing and accomplishing extraordinary things because they said yes to God when He called. So that's what we're going to spend some time over the next 3 weeks looking at. And quite honestly, we'll probably come back to this series quite frequently and just spend some time looking at these amazing characters we find in God's Word and try to find encouragement and strength and challenge in their lives. Now, if we were to measure people in our society based on their impact that they had in life, I believe that there would be a man that would show up on many lists, especially those of us who like basketball, who might be really infatuated with basketball. Coach John Wooden, you might know, passed away earlier this month at the ripe old age of 99. And for those of you who do follow basketball, you'll know that he won 10 national titles in his coaching days of coaching college basketball. What I was struck by was that 6 of them were in a row. Now, it's hard enough in today's society to win back-to-back titles. It's really amazing to win 3 in a row, but this guy was so good and recruited so well that he won 6 national titles in a row and had a legendary career in coaching. I came across, through my father-in-law, a couple of weeks ago, this pyramid of success. We're actually going to put it on the screen. You won't be able to read it very well there. If you would like a copy of it, I've actually got quite a few copies over at the welcome table. So guys or gals, if you want, you can grab one on your way out. That would be awesome. This pyramid of success, it outlines different things that he believes are necessities for you to succeed. Not just on the basketball court. Quite frankly, it has nothing to do with basketball. These are success models for living life. Things like being self-controlled, being loyal, and to have skill. All these things. Competitive greatness is at the very top. This idea that it's okay to be competitive, but that you perform your best when the best is being required from you. And sometimes we don't always like that requirement word, that the best of us is being required. But sometimes when tough times come, that's when we're at our best. At the very bottom of this, he gives us the 12 lessons in leadership. So he's got this pyramid of success on this sheet, but then he also has 12 lessons in leadership. We're actually going to throw those up on the screen. If you go to that next one for me, Joe, if you don't mind, this will kind of build into this a little bit. I wanted to kind of just pull these 12 things out so we can look at them real close. The first set of 4 here say the very first lesson in 12 lessons of leadership are good values attract good people. I don't know how many of you think about values when you're trying to create a good team around you. John Wooden says good values personally attracts good people around you. Secondly, love is the most powerful 4-letter word. I don't know how many coaches you've ever played for. I don't know many who used 4-letter words that were love. A lot of their 4-letter words we don't use on Sunday mornings and hopefully throughout the week. But he says the most powerful 4-letter word we have is love. Call yourself a teacher, number 3. Not a coach, a teacher. He says, number 4, emotion is your enemy. How many times do we live by emotion and we kind of allow our emotions to be on the outside of us, and it gets so easily wounded and scratched and damaged when we allow that to happen. It says we need to keep that emotion under control. Number 5, that it takes 10 hands to make a basket. Now, this is a basketball analogy. It takes all 5 members of that team on the court at a time to make one basket. Now, I believe this to be very true. As a matter of fact, one of the things about baseball that drives me crazy is pitchers get all the credit for a perfect game or a no-hitter or all these things, but it takes 8 guys behind them or 7 guys behind them and 1 guy in front of them to accomplish all of this. You hear running backs in football that have great games of running lots of yards. They don't run a single yard without guys blocking in front of them. So we love to give credit to one individual all the time. How many of us have been following the NBA with the Lakers winning their latest title? And everyone's saying Kobe Bryant's the greatest Laker. My point has been Kobe Bryant would be nobody if he didn't have everybody else around him. So we love to highlight in our society the superstars, but the principle here is it takes all of us to accomplish those goals. Number 6, little things make big things happen. Little things, attention to details, make big things happen. 7, make each day your masterpiece. We like to take breaks often. We like to say, I'd like the day off. I'd like to just not have to be on today. But he says, man, make every day count. Make that your best. Number 8, the carrot is mightier than the stick. We need to have our eyes focused on the goal all the time and how we're going to get there. Number 9, make greatness attainable by all. This one really struck me. These final 4 really hit pretty close to me. We don't often like to share. We often, those of us who find ourselves in leadership positions, don't like to share. And Wooden says, greatness should be shared by to all, made available that all would feel that way. Number 10, seek significant change. Change is one of those words that none of us like. We don't like change, especially when life is going really, really well. We don't like change. He says, don't just look for change, look for significant change. Never think you've arrived. Never think you've got it all figured out. Always be looking to improve and change what you're doing. Number 11, don't look at the scoreboard. That is really hard for those of us who are athletes, isn't it? It's not that difficult for our softball team. I'll be real honest. Because it's usually not much to a whole lot, right, guys? But are we not having a blast out there? Oh, yeah. Did you hear that? That's about right. No, it's so easy for us to compare. It's even easy in the church world to compare. So what's that church doing? What's this church doing? What are we doing? How are we measuring up? The legendary coach says, don't look at the scoreboard. Don't always look for measurements. Do not buy into comparison. And finally, 12 lessons in leadership. Adversity is your asset. Adversity. How many of us are signing up for adversity today? How many of us are saying, yes, let something fall apart. Please let something just fall apart completely. Let me lose my job. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing, right? We don't sign up for adversity. We want things to be easy. Yet, in these 12 lessons of leadership given to us by a man who's been there and done that and seen great success, he says adversity can be your greatest tool. Because it's out of those kinds of ashes, it's out of adversity that our greatness has a chance to shine. It's through that refining power that we can come out of it and say, you know what, without that, we would have never known how great life could have been. When I first started in ministry, this is what came to my mind when I thought of adversity. I went to a church in Baltimore, Maryland, just to the west side of Baltimore, a little town called Ellicott City. It was at a church called Baltimore First Church, and I was there, had never been a youth pastor before. And after a year, it was clear. I don't belong in that church anymore. I mean, it was clear that I needed more training, that I needed to get better. The adversity in all of that experience took me to the next church that God called me to in Cincinnati, Ohio. And in that church, I was given opportunity to be trained and equipped and opportunities to fail, opportunities to succeed. And it was through all of that adversity and that ministry really kind of flourished for us in youth ministry. We're talking about that this week because in just a few weeks, we get to go to Ohio and be a part of the marriage ceremony of one of our teenagers that we had back in Ohio. And we just look back at that church and that experience and say, you know what? Without the adversity we would have had in Baltimore, we would have never felt how good ministry could have been and is and will be and continues to be But we experienced that first in Cincinnati. And so we need that adversity. We need to be people who don't look at adversity like we're being cursed or God is mad at us, but an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to be changed. Well, in my desire to look for biblical characters to focus on for this Everyday Heroes series, I wanted to kind of discover and investigate examples of men and women that we're not too familiar with. Now, you may have heard of the individual we're going to talk about today, but I wanted to find some people who are just kind of under our normal radar screen. So we're going to start in the book of Exodus, actually. Exodus chapter 18 is where our story comes from today. Let me just set that up a little bit. In the book of Genesis, we have the great story of creation. We have the great story of God calling Abraham and setting apart God's people through the line and the family of Abraham. And the book ends with God's people being stuck in slavery in Egypt. They're there for hundreds of years, toiling and serving the Pharaohs, whatever they need. And it was quite difficult. And they would call out on their God to help them. And then we get to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, we see God calling a man by the name of Moses. Now, in the story, God uses Moses in powerful ways to help God's people leave the bondage and slavery that they were experiencing there in Egypt. Moses was a man who was born Jewish. He was raised Egyptian, and he was exiled to a nation called Midian. He was raised in this Egyptian idol worship culture, and then he spent 40 years working in the desert in Midian, a polytheistic or a multi-god worshiping culture. This was not a God-fearing area necessarily, because they believed in lots of gods and they believed in idol worship and many, many things. And that was where Moses spent the first 80 years of his life, being raised as a prince of Egypt, being then a shepherd to a priest there who lived in Midian. And here's where we find our hero. Chapter 18 in the book of Exodus, we're going to focus on Moses' father-in-law. When Moses was exiled, when Moses had to leave Egypt, and there's a whole other story there, but when Moses found himself on the run, he comes to a little area in Midian, and he comes across some ladies who are being tormented by some shepherds, and they're at a well, and they're being run off and being mistreated, and Moses wouldn't stand for it. So he comes to their aid, and he feeds their camels, he takes care of getting the water that they need to get. And Reuel, their father, is struck by his act of kindness. As a matter of fact, he offers to Moses one of his daughters in marriage. And they begin a 40-year relationship of being father-in-law and son. And Moses is on his second journey of life, basically. Now, as we turn and we look at chapter 18, we see that this man's name was also Jethro. And that's what we're going to call him today, is Jethro. Because I all want us all to think about the Beverly Hillbillies during this whole message. All right? That's the whole reason we're going to use. Actually, he's called several different names throughout Scripture. Jethro means His Excellency. It's probably the title that many people gave him, his nickname, because he was a leader in his community. So we find this man, spoken of in Scripture, Jethro, several times. The rabbinic literature or literature written by rabbis of their day speak of Jethro many more times than our Bibles record. These kinds of pieces of history are good for us to kind of put some pieces together, but they're not holy scriptures. They're just writings, historical writings of this man. And so in looking at some things like that, I discovered that Jethro had some interesting things in his past that we might not be aware of. It's quite possibly that he was involved with negotiating with the Pharaoh and just how to exterminate the Jews when the Jews were living in Egypt. His name comes up as the Pharaoh is looking at different leaders in their area to figure out what to do with these people that he's got enslaved. They're becoming too strong, and Pharaoh wanted to get wisdom on what to do. Some of the writings say that along with Amalek, that he came up with a plan to take the oldest children of the Jews and drown them in the Nile. It's interesting to see that he's got a little bit of a storied past with this nation that is not so good. And so what we've come to believe and what was written about him was that he obviously had repented of those sins, repented of those ideas, repented of his harshness toward the Israelites, because God later used him in such powerful ways. When at some point in his life, he went to his leaders of his community there in Midian, and he renounced idol worship. He actually called it foolish. He said that no more should people just be bowing down and worshiping pieces of wood or gold in this normal idol worship. Now you might think, because he was a leader, that everybody said, okay, if Jethro said not to do that, we'll stop. But the reality is that he actually lost much respect in his community. How do we know that to be true? Because his daughters were actually taking care of livestock. You see, a prince or a priest in that area would have servants to do that. But even in the stories that we see in Scripture, why would these daughters be taking care of livestock unless he had been demoted in his own community? So he stood on a principle, a conviction that idol worship was useless and foolish. And for that, Jethro took a lot of heat. He took a lot of ridicule. And we see him as a man who is now kind of ostracized from his own community. Again, this is according to rabbinic tradition, rabbi tradition, who is writing about this amazing life. Now, throughout these years, it's believed that Jethro remained somewhat polytheistic or believed in many gods. And we'll even see why we can believe that even in the stories. We read it here in just a few minutes. But he denounced that idea that we can just bow to all these different silly little idols all the time. And we see that he paid a significant price for that. Now, when we find Moses and Jethro's life and it begins to intersect, we have to also understand that Moses was being trained for some really cool experiences in life. He spent 40 years taking care of Jethro's livestock out in the wilderness, out in the desert. You know what he did for the next 40 years after God's people came out of Egypt? He led a bunch of dumb sheep called the Israelites through the desert. He helped them find water. He helped them be safe. He knew where to put up camp. He knew the things to be careful of. He knew what was safe. How would he have known that? Except for the 40 years of training he received under Jethro's leadership of taking care of sheep and camels and all kinds of livestock. God was training Moses for a special time in his life, in this season of time that he was using Jethro to accomplish. You see what I'm saying? He used Jethro, this man that we barely even see in Scripture, to train a very godly man in the way that he should go. So, here's where we're going to pick up the story. God's people have left Egypt. We're going to have to leave that story all alone. Moses is their leader. He leads them through the Red Sea, this amazing picture of the waters parting and God's people walking through on dry land, and they're marching toward the promised land. And Jethro decides to come and connect again with his daughter, to see his grandchildren, and to find out how Moses is doing. So, I'm just going to even read this little beginning excerpt in Exodus 18, verse 9. Jethro was delighted to hear all about the good things that the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. Now remember, that's a powerful verse when you understand that Jethro had a part in understanding how to exterminate the Jews while they were in the hand of the Egyptians. So all of a sudden, he is really glad to hear of all that God is doing. He says, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for He did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." This is a confession of a polytheistic, a multi-God-believing individual to know that the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, is the one true God. He is the most powerful. And he begins to renounce every other form of worship that he had ever experienced before. Many believe that it was at this moment that Jethro circumcised himself, that he became a Jew, that he totally walked away from that life that he had known of serving all these other gods, and he totally turned his direction and his focus right toward this God. Now, as the story goes on, Moses goes and he sits down at his judgment chair. This tradition went on for centuries after Moses, but Moses was leading a people of about 1.5 million strong, a group of people who had never felt freedom before. a group of people who had only known slavery, a group of people who had no formal government, a people who had no understanding of structure for proper treatment of others. These people were totally confused in the proper way to behave. For all of their life, all of their fathers' lives, all of their grandfathers' lives, they've known nothing else but told what to do and making bricks and being slaves. Now all of a sudden they're on their own. Now all of a sudden they have freedoms they've never experienced. Now all of a sudden they don't know how to act or behave. And so Moses, being God's chosen servant, says, I will help them. And so he established a certain place in the camp. He said, you have a problem with anybody, you come to me and I'll make it right. I'll figure out what to do and I'll teach you God's decrees and laws in the process. Can you imagine 1.5 to 2 million people encamped around Moses? How many problems can you imagine he had? And can you imagine the amount of frustration that everybody was feeling that they had to go to Moses to get this all worked out? And so Moses would spend his day going and listening to problems, solving them. Listening to problems, solving them. Listen to problems and solve them. You can imagine that Moses wasn't feeling too good, but you can imagine the people were also quite frustrated as well. And so what happened was that Jethro, spending time with his grandchildren, spending time with his daughter and visiting with his son-in-law, experiencing this great and mighty conversion to understanding this to be the one true God, looks at what Moses is doing and says, what are you thinking? Let's pick this up in verse 17. Moses' father-in-law replied to Moses, what are you doing, or what you're doing rather, is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear you out, or wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. Teach them the decrees and the laws. Am I right? Why does that not sound right to me? I'm having this out-of-body experience. Teach them the decrees and the laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But here's where we get to the good stuff. I just needed to wait. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, over hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. What amazing wisdom that this man instills in Moses' life. Quite honestly, that wisdom, that understanding that we need to be people who share that strain, share that responsibility, and organize ourselves in smaller and smaller pockets, that wisdom has changed nearly every society since then. For what country doesn't have some form of government where there's large form of government, then a smaller form of government, then local forms of government? This is exactly how this is all patterned. We see this man who once was a leader in his community, who stood for something filled with integrity and lost a lot of credibility with the people around him, stood for what is right, and goes to Moses in this moment and says, my friend, you are not doing this correctly. Let's consider a better way. Now, Moses has a decision to make. Just think about this. Just for a moment. Moses has had 80 years of life experience at this point. 80 years old. He's seen a lot of amazing things happen. He's seen 10 plagues strike an entire nation by his voice and with his hand and with his staff. He's seen a mighty Red Sea part because of His faithfulness, because God's working through Him, but with His staff. And now He's got this guy, this polytheistic believer until just the other day, come to Him and tell Him how he needs to do his business. Now, guys, it's Father's Day, but how many of you like your father-in-law telling you how to do things? Anybody digging that? I mean, we've got to put ourselves in Moses' position. He's got a decision to make. I mean, he could honestly say, who does Jethro think he is? Yeah, he's the father of my wife, but he's not Jewish. He only started following God the other day. He's not seen what I'm capable of, man. I'm going to bring locusts on that boy's tent. He could have had that thought. All right? Or, he could have considered the wisdom that Jethro was offering. Is it effective? Yes. But it takes Moses out of the center. It takes Moses out of the limelight. Will it work? Yes. But who can I trust? He says, I need to find honorable men who hate dishonest gain. I need to find trustworthy men. These are a bunch of slaves. Who do I trust? Moses is struck with a decision. And the Scripture says in verse 24, the very next verse, Moses listened to his father-in-law and he did everything he said. He did everything he said. There are some principles of Jethro's leadership that I want to just highlight today as we bring this to some type of understanding. Jethro was, to me, a person who speaks of great steadfast, humble leadership. Something that I think is lacking in many of our businesses today. I think the steadfast, humble kind of leadership is lacking in many of our political offices today. I think it's lacking in many of our homes today, mine included. I think this steadfast, quiet, humble type of leadership is something we need to pay attention to. And a couple things jumped out at me that I wanted to share. First of all, he established years of integrity of leadership up until this moment. Until this moment happened, until this conversation happened in Moses' life, he had established years of integrity in Moses' life. It wasn't just like he just came to Moses as a new guy. He had spent 40 years of living by conviction so that Moses knew this was a man filled with integrity. He was willing to put his own popularity on the line. So Jethro is a man who established years of integrity before this moment happened. I noticed too that he listened to Moses' point of view first and then considered its validity. The story goes that when he goes to Moses the first time, he says, what are you doing? Moses explains himself, hey, the people have problems. Who else are they going to come to but me? Right? He listened to Moses first. He didn't just come out and say, what are you doing? You're doing this all wrong. You need to do this right and put on deodorant. No, he didn't do that. He listened to Moses' point of view. He gave him some respect. And he said, okay, I've heard it. I still think you're wrong. Then he could speak. He took time to listen. The next thing I noticed was he offered an alternative that was filled with wisdom and something that would bring results. Moses was tired. The people were tired. This was not a system that had longevity. This was not something that was going to work. And Jethro's plan was spoken out of wisdom, and it was clear that the results could be immediate and exactly what the people needed. It was filled with that kind of wisdom. And the final thing that I noticed, and maybe the most important thing of all that helps us see this kind of man Jethro, what kind of man he really was, is he returned home. Verse 27, then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Yes, Moses implemented everything that Jethro said, but Jethro went home. You know, it would have been really easy. I put myself in Jethro's position for just a moment. Say, hey, that I got one right. I'm helping this guy out. This poor guy, Moses, hadn't got a clue. I need to stay around and help this guy out. No. He recognized his place. He spoke. Well, first of all, he lived with integrity. He listened. He spoke with wisdom. And then he left. And to me, I think that's an equation that says, you know, too many times we come in with that hard hand, like we've got it all figured out. We speak and everybody should do. Fathers, right? We tell our kids, you know, what they're supposed to do and they should just do it because I said, you know. Well, Jethro doesn't operate this way. He goes, he leads, and he returns home. To me, he is quite the example of what it means to be steadfast, humble, truthful, filled with integrity, and his leadership had an influence in shaping God's people. His influence, his words were critical in shaping God's people. If we're going to be leaders in our homes, if we're going to be leaders, this is men and women, if we're going to be leaders in our workplace, if we're going to be leaders in our communities, we need to also be led. Led by other godly people and led by God Himself. What I find to be striking, what I believe to be true, is that Jethro could have only led Moses with this type of integrity and wisdom after his proclamation that now he believes, now he knows, now he understands God to be the one true God. Jethro is now being led by one God. His path is being propelled by one God. And now with that wisdom, with that understanding, he's able to instill wisdom onto Moses. He had to come to a place of yielding to that power and awe of God. And I believe once he did, he was able to speak clearly to Moses about what he should do. Sanctus Real is a name of a Christian band that I'm honestly not all that familiar with. But they've recently written and released a song called Lead Me. The lead singer for Sanctus wrote this song after his wife came to him really with great concern about where their marriage was heading. He'd come home, having been on the road for long periods of time, and be tired and not really giving his best. We've talked about that. Sometimes those who we love the most, we often push away because we don't offer them our best. And that was happening in their marriage, and they had a decision to make. We're either going to work on this and work on this and get this right, or else we're going to live very frustrated and hollow and lonely lives. So out of that desire to want to change and be better and to be a man who would lead his home and to lead his two children and to be a person who could speak wisdom and truth into their life, as Jethro did to Moses, Matt wrote this song. I want to play it for us today, and the lyrics are going to be on the screen. I want us to be challenged by its call to lead, but to be led. That our leadership is nothing if it's void of God's power. That our leadership and our wisdom is nothing without our proclamation of the one true God who has to rule in our hearts. Our leadership, wherever we are, is in many ways invalid if it's not for the strength and power of God leading us. So let's listen to this song and read the lyrics on the screen, and let's allow this to challenge us as we conclude our time together. Leadership in our homes and leadership in our communities and leadership in our workplaces, it is dependent upon our desire to be led by a living God who desires to lead us, who desires to instill wisdom in our lives. Something else that I wanted to make available today were a couple of sheets that were inspired by this song, prayers that would kind of guide us and help us to stay focused on this kind of humble, steadfast leadership. Both of these are available at our welcome table today. One is called Lead Me, a Prayer for Husbands. On the back of that is a prayer for your children and grandchildren. So if that would be you, that would be something to pick up. There's also a Lead Me, a Prayer for Wives on the back, the same prayer for your children and grandchildren. But I thought, wow, we have an opportunity as dads. We have an opportunity as mothers. We have an opportunity as children to be leaders. Not by our own wisdom and not by our own strength, but by God's. As I look at Jethro's life and how he led Moses, and then I look at Moses and how he led God's people, I believe God is calling us to be strong leaders in our homes. Strong leaders to our families. And I want to be a pastor. Quite honestly, I just want to be a husband and a father who gets that. And pastor, hopefully, will come along the way. But I just want us to be people who look at this everyday hero of Jethro. Look at him through different eyes today. Recognize him as a man who called out on God as the one true God and then began to allow himself to be used by God to lead his people. Let's pray. God, it is easy in our world to be tossed in the winds of time and change. It's easy to not allow you in our lives. It's easy just to think things make sense or whatever, but we don't always follow your leadership. I want to be people. I want to be a guy. I want to be a father. I want to be a husband who follows your leadership. I want to model my life after godly men that we read about in scriptures who did the same thing. And help us to stand firm on the promises that are in your word. Help us to stand firm on the truth that there is one God and we serve him. We have worshiped you today as that one true God. Take us from this place. Help our celebrations of Dad be fun and exciting and filled with laughter. But help us all to be leaders, to guide people toward this amazing truth of knowing and living with you. And I would ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.